and certain ways that they sing certain songs. So like for just a little talk with Jesus there, that second line, the timing of that is not how I've ever sang it before. Now we have one like that in Wasion as well, and it's Give Me the Bible. And one of the things about Give Me the Bible is that we use the same tune, if you're familiar with that song, we use the same tune for the chorus and the verse. Now, they're not the same notes. Like, that is not what's written, right? That is very much not the deal, right? So I have just omitted leading that song in Wasion because I know that I will get pulled into the same thing. In fact, I might be leading us in that direction. So I'm very empathetic, Bob, and we all have our weird quirks, so I wouldn't worry about it too much. You can be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. And we're going to be working our way through Matthew 13 today. We're going to be talking about the parables in particular as we take a look at principles of Bible interpretation. So Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to start there at the beginning. I also really appreciated Aiden's thoughts around the table. One of the things that stands out to me in particular that I think sometimes that we can miss is I think that there's a reason why the Lord made the Lord's Supper to be such a simple thing. You know, there's certainly practical reasons that you can talk about as far as as far as access to grape juice and bread and that sort of thing. But one of the things that's really interesting to me is that the Corinthians in particular got in trouble for making their meals really opulent, right? And mixing together, let's say, the feast or the potluck gathering with the Lord's Supper. And so they would mix those two things together, and they got in trouble for that to the point where, hey, Corinthians, you guys don't even get to have potlucks. If you read that, that's basically what he tells them. He says, okay, eat at your own homes, okay? You guys can't get together and eat because you're too irresponsible and you're too immature to be able to handle it, so don't handle it. You come for the Lord's Supper, okay? So it's interesting to me, particularly in context of some of the things that Aiden was saying there, because from the physical eye, how impressive is a little wafer and a, I mean, that's not enough juice for my 20-month-old, you know what I mean? Like, you got, you know, a little wafer, did that fill anybody up? Anybody not need dinner tonight because they had their wafer and they had their little mini juice cup feeling fine? And, you know, so it's not very impressive physically. And if you're evaluating things with the physical eye, maybe it's not so impressive to you, the gathering that we've got here. But I think that that's one of the reasons why God made it incredibly simple is because he wants us to comprehend the grandness of the spiritual feast that we just participated in. Because there's no amount of earthly abundance that could speak to participating in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he went with simplicity to communicate the very great feast that we participate in the heavenly realm. The lights out front might not look like much, right? But if the Lord put up the lights, they're the best lights ever. And from that perspective, it might not look like much, but if we are participating in this meal in the heavenly places, this is the greatest meal you'll ever experience. With a mighty resurrected army that is not contained by time and space. That's the meal you participated in. That's a serious meal. Those lights are incredible. It wasn't about some wafer and some juice. It was about the meal that you cannot see with your physical eye, that it takes a spiritual eye to really be able to evaluate. So really, really, really appreciated those thoughts, Aiden. Great stuff. Got me a little fired up. Matthew chapter 13. You're probably already there. So we're going to move on to point three of this. We're also going to take some time to evaluate some things at the end of this. So using some of these principles together to interpret maybe some difficult passages, that sort of thing. So we could have gone on and on with point number two, which was that the Bible is self-defining and that God will use certain words within his own definitions. The two that we looked at the previous weeks, where we looked at the definition of Jesus' first coming, and we established that Jesus' first coming scripturally has to do with his coming into his kingdom. If you want just a quick reference for that, you can go to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. You can also take a look at Matthew 16, 28. You can see that Jesus' first coming is specifically defined as Jesus' coming into his kingdom. And then last week we talked about how does the Lord define Jesus as the begotten Son of God. And we established from the scriptures that the today I have begotten you is Jesus at his ascension. And what the picture that the Lord wants us to get is that the begottenness of Jesus is to be associated with the power of God to raise Jesus from the dead and to seat him on the throne of glory. That the begottenness of Jesus is not a powerful concept because of Jesus' birth, as or virgin birth, as important and consequential as Jesus' virgin birth is. It is that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead and that he is able to bring about our permanent resurrection from the dead as well. Okay? And so there's a lot of different things that the scripture uses as far as specific usage, but those are two examples that we use because the scripture emphasizes those concepts, so we also want to emphasize those concepts. Point number three on here, of course, point number one was a plain statement of fact, is a plain statement of fact. The third principle of interpretation is that the New Testament uses and interprets symbols, metaphors, similes, allegories, parables, etc. That is, that the Lord uses all of the different literary devices, even sarcasm, okay? So he does. You can't read Corinthians and not see some of it, okay? So the Bible uses all of these different literary devices to communicate to us. And the one that we're going to look at today, as I mentioned before, are the one that we're going to look at is parables, okay? So Matthew 13, starting in verse 1. Now, so a lot of this is going to be some review, but it's going to help us as we interpret other parables as we go. I think next week we're probably going to take a look at Matthew 22 in particular is a really good one to go over. I think we'll probably take a look at that. But Matthew 13, starting in verse 1. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And great multitudes gathered to him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole multitude was standing on the beach. And he spoke to them many things, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some of the seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And others fell upon the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. And when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And the others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And the others fell upon the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." So we have this parable of the sower that Jesus tells to the people on the beach. Okay, and so he's explaining to this, or he's giving them this parable. Now, the disciples are going to get, or Jesus is going to interpret the parable of the sower starting in verse 18. But I particularly want us to read verses 10 through 17. I want to make a couple of points based upon that. So verse 10, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and their ears, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So the disciples are asking, okay, look, why are you talking to them in parables? And he answered and said, okay, to you has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Now, question, if they would be seeking it, could it have been granted to them? Absolutely. It was granted to the apostles, wasn't it? See, who was Jesus looking for? Jesus was looking for people who would tremble at his word. That's what Isaiah tells us, right? Where is the Lord going to make his abode? To the one who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That's where the Lord is going to make his house. You can't build a house for the Lord. The temple in Jerusalem would never do. Who's he looking to? Who's he looking to make his abode within? Those who are humble, contrite of spirit, and those who tremble at his word. Well, if you tremble at the word of God, you want to know what he says. Because you know that he expects to be followed, to have his word respected. And so the people who didn't hear, the people who didn't understand, the people that didn't perceive with their eyes, was there anything physically wrong with their eyes or their ears or their brains? Their hardness of heart, wasn't it? And their unwillingness to look at the truth of the gospel and to think about what Jesus had to say and to make application based upon it. And so they became dull of hearing. They became hard of heart. And so it's one of the things that Jesus wants for us still today is for us to be students of the word, for us to have an understanding of what the scripture is really saying and to dive deep into the scriptures. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 here, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Isn't it interesting that you meet somebody and one of the first questions that they ask spiritually is, when exactly is Jesus coming back? You ever get that before? Well, just tell me, when's Jesus coming back? Or here's what I really want to know. When exactly is Jesus coming back? Now, it's really interesting because the scripture answers a lot of questions for us, doesn't it? What's one of the things that the scripture doesn't tell us? When exactly that Jesus is coming back. So what's everybody want to know? Now, there's all sorts of information for them to be able to make an informed decision about their eternity contained right here. But what do they want to know? The one thing that they can't know, right? And what's everybody want to speculate on? What was our good old friend who has since gone on to his not-so-pleasant reward, Harold Camping? You guys remember him? Anybody remember Harold Camping? Harold Camping, no, I'm getting a lot of no's. Harold Camping was the guy that guaranteed that he knew that when Jesus was going to come back. And a whole bunch of people sold everything that they had because Jesus was absolutely going to come back. It was like in May. I can't remember if it was May of, I think it was 2012. somewhere around there, probably worked together with Mayans or something. So it was May of 2012, and Jesus was going to come back. He had charts and graphs and all sorts of things, and Harold Camping said, well, when Jesus didn't come back in May, it turns out that he had some calculations wrong and he was off by 6 months. So Jesus was actually going to come back in, I think it was October. Maybe it was March and October, something like that. Well, obviously Jesus didn't come back then either, so he just kind of went away. But people do that all the time, and there's a market for it, right? There's a market for it because there's a fleshly man has a tendency to want to know a lot about speculations and things that are lofty and lifted up. And fleshly man doesn't really want to take the time to learn the milk of the word so that they can really understand what God's communicating. We want to be the type of people that we're students of the word. There's all sorts of extra biblical things that you can hypothesize about all day long, and it's not going to do you any good. You know what we can know for certain? What's written in these 66 books. That's what we can know for certain. And believe me, there's plenty in here. If you are here for Sunday school, there's a demonstration of that. There's plenty here to be able to learn and to know more about, right? So we want to do that with things like the parables. How do we do want to properly interpret these things, and we want to know what the truth is. But sometimes the question does come up, why parables? There's a couple of reasons. Number one, Jesus was very aware of his timing. So on earth, during his earthly ministry, one of the things that you'll notice is that Jesus is aware of the moves that he makes and what the reaction to those moves is going to be. It's one of the reasons why Jesus, many times, particularly early in his ministry, he'll heal somebody. And what does he say? Don't tell anybody. Now, inevitably, what did they do? And Jesus isn't like, ha ha, I got you, reverse psychology. That's not what Jesus was doing, okay? What Jesus was doing is, hey, don't tell anybody because my time hasn't come yet. Remember, Jesus being very aware of his timing and being very aware of his momentum, didn't the people still try to come and make him physical king by force? So can you imagine if Jesus said, tell everybody? What would that have been like? If Jesus was a politician, right? Politicians won't do anything good without a camera being there, right? If Jesus was a politician, right? Then he could have had a movement very quickly. Jesus is like, hey, don't tell him, because he was aware of his timing. A couple of passages to back that up would be like John 2:4, John 7:6. You can look those up on your own, but it's like Jesus being aware of the timing, right? And there's more in there as well. But another reason why Jesus spoke to the people in parables is because a parable is hard to take out of context. Like I said, we'll probably go over Matthew 22 next week and talk about that parable some, because there's a lot of implications with that throughout the rest of the New Testament. But Jesus was able to say things that were very provocative without being provocative. In fact, in that Matthew 22, he talks about how he was the king, the father was going to send his armies, which are the Roman armies, to kill those murderers and to set their city on fire. And he's talking about Jerusalem and the Jews. Now, could he have gotten away from an earthly perspective of just flat out saying that? He got close a couple times, right? But when you have the parable there, it's like, oh, a king had servants. There's a wedding feast, son. Oh, okay. I mean, it's hard to take that out of context. What, you're going to arrest a guy for telling a story? Jesus is very aware of that context. And within that, it's interesting, and I don't think that this is unique to Jesus, but it's demonstrated very clearly with Jesus. Have you ever noticed that a person's enemies have a tendency to listen to them much closer than a person's allies or friends? Why is that? Because they're looking for a chink in the armor. And have you ever noticed that Jesus' enemies, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priests, the scribes, they heard what Jesus was saying. Why do they have Roman guards outside of the tomb? And they're listening to what Jesus was saying. They knew. They're like, hey, if these disciples, they didn't believe that Jesus could raise from the dead. That's not why they did that. They were like, those darn disciples, they're going to come and they're going to make it look like Jesus raised from the dead because they knew that he promised that. Is that the conclusion that the disciples were coming to? Well, interesting. The person's enemies will listen to them much closer than their friends, I think for their own selfish motives many times. Okay, so, sower explained. So if you go back to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. We'll take a look at the interpretation here for us. Starting in verse 18, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one whom seed was sown beside the road. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. That he has no firm root in himself, but it is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, and indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So one point that I'm going to make real quick, I'm going to try and speed up here. But verse 19, notice that this is the word of the kingdom. This is the same word that is imperishable, that is able to save your souls, right? We're saved by the word of God. And probably if I would have asked you guys before we started, right, in the parable of the sower, what is the seed? We all would have answered correctly, the word. But one of the things that stood out to me in studying this is that this is the word of the kingdom. Well, there's a connection there. The word of the kingdom, we know that the kingdom is the church, right? And so one of the things that you have connecting you there that you probably take for granted is that the word of salvation is equal to the word of the kingdom. That is, that which saves you also places you into the church, which is particularly helpful for people who want to maybe de-emphasize the importance of the body of Christ, or for denominations that don't equate being saved with being added to the church. It is the word of the kingdom, the word of the church. Okay, I wanted to bring that out briefly. The other thing here is that that which is sown beside the road doesn't understand, the evil one snatches it away. Pretty clear here that, okay, they hear the word, they don't realize the importance of it, it's sown, they don't value it, and they don't, the evil one snatches it away. The rocky place, he receives the word with joy, has no root and is temporary. He falls away in affliction or persecution. We've seen this too, okay? Somebody decides that it's just too hard. Now, they never say it that way, right? But they fall away when there's some sort of persecution, there's some sort of affliction that takes place. Then there's the thorny place, which I would call the distracted place, right? They let things that don't matter, matter. That is, you know, the deceitfulness of riches and the worry of the world. They have wrong priorities. And the longer that you have wrong priorities, the easier it is to have wrong and worse priorities. And so, you know, the worse it gets, and all of a sudden you find yourself away from the Lord. And then the other type of soil is the good soil that becomes fruitful. Notice that the good soil is that which produces. There's more of it, and it uses this phraseology, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. What do you think that is? 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, that which produces fruit. Maybe be fruitful and multiply, right? Have spiritual children. It's not like, oh, I've got 30 times patience. Like, that'd be good, right? But like, how are you going to have any patience? Really, you have patience through other people, right? That's what teaches you patience, right? You learn patience through, I want it on the back porch, not the front porch. That's how you learn patience. So yeah, you learn patience through other people, okay? And so, again, the good soil produces fruit. So let's continue to work through Matthew 13. We're going to skip a few verses here. We'll come back to them. I was joking. We're going to continue on in verse 24. Then we'll skip a few verses and then come back to those. So 13:24, he presented another parable to them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slave of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to him, an enemy has done this. And the slave said to him, do you want us to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may not root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Okay, so we find the interpretation then in verses 36 through 43. You'll notice at the beginning of this passage in verse 24, this is a parable about the kingdom of heaven. Now, one of the things that you have to clarify there is that people a lot of times will hear the very last thing that you say, and they've been trained that this is talking about heaven. And so you have to emphasize way more than you think that you do that this is actually talking about the church. Because people will be like, oh, last thing I heard was heaven. Heaven is like, it's like, no. The church. What's the kingdom of heaven? It's the church. So the church may be compared to, and then he goes on to tell this parable where we get the interpretation in verses 36 through 43. We'll read that. Then he left the multitudes and he went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Okay, so again, Jesus' interpretation is going to be the correct or the proper interpretation, and so it's helpful when he gives us that interpretation so that we can then make application to other parables where we don't have that. So, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That's very clearly Jesus. The field is the world. The good seed are the Christians. Now, again, sons of the kingdom takes a little bit of interpretation to get, but who is the sons of the church, okay? If you read through that, it's pretty clear that we're talking about Christians. The enemy, who's Jesus' enemy? Satan or the devil, right? The tares are the sons of the evil one. So who is that? Well, those who are working together with Satan. The harvest is the end of the age, okay? That would be the present age of the Christian dispensation. That is from Acts 2, all the way until today. The end of the age would be the judgment. The reapers are the angels, okay? And the tares are gathered up and burned with fire at the end of the age. Pretty clearly talking about hell, right? So in verse 41, it makes it clear that, or it's interesting here, that the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. Now, there's a heavenly kingdom, and that heavenly kingdom also has ambassadors or representatives here on earth. But everybody who claims to be a part of the earthly kingdom, are they necessarily honest? Are they necessarily telling the truth? Or have there been people who would creep in unnoticed, who would be pulling after themselves those who are going to teach false doctrine, right? In Ephesians chapter 20, Paul warns even the elders at Ephesus that there would be savage wolves from among themselves, right? And so here in this parable, it's talking about those who are in the church, right? And they're allowed to continue to go until the end of the age. Well, again, there's certainly a place for church discipline and those sorts of things. But one of the things that you see here is that the Lord says, don't try to rip them up prematurely, okay? Because what might happen? You might rip up some wheat too. You might rip up some good stuff. Well, I think anybody who's seen any sort of church split or fight or anything like that, it's the people who are weakest spiritually who get hurt the most, isn't it? Right? And you don't want that wheat that might be good wheat to end up getting pulled up from the root without a good reason. And so the Lord's like, I'll take care of that at the end of the age. Marshall opinion. I'll tell you when I'm giving you an opinion, okay? Give you an opinion here. I think that one of the reasons why the Lord allows false doctrine to creep up and allows false doctrine to be there is so that we might have a proper emphasis on the biblical principles that are there. So, for instance, it's really important and necessary that we understand where a person becomes a Christian and how a person becomes a Christian. So the Lord allows all sorts of false doctrine to come up around salvation so that those who are truth seekers need to be very clear about their definitions. Okay, just personal opinion, but I think that's one of the reasons why false doctrine is allowed to come into the church is so that we might make sure to know the clarity of the truth. Who is it? God's using a sifting process. Who are truth seekers and who isn't a truth seeker? You have at the end of the age, the Lord knows who are truly his. The Lord knows who's part of the kingdom, who's really a part of the heavenly kingdom. And so those who are tares, those who are stumbling blocks, they are thrown into the Gehenna fire. The righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Have I lost? There we go. Okay, so let's go over the mustard seed and the leaven real quick. These are two parables that we are not given the interpretation to, but I think that we can work through them after getting the interpretation of the previous two. So verse 31, he presented another parable to them saying, the kingdom of heaven, again, we're talking about the church, is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in his branches. Okay, so kingdom of heaven, church, is like a mustard seed. The mustard seed is the smallest seed of all the seeds. And so how is the church like that? Well, what did the church start with? A lot of big numbers or 12? Church starts with 12, okay? And he took and he sowed in his field, okay, the world, and it's smaller than all the other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in his branches. Starting with 12 guys, right, by AD 62, AD 63, according to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 6, the gospel had gone into all of the world. If you take a look at Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, the kingdom which the kingdom of God, which is established in the days of the Roman kings, it will endure forever. We are a part of a mighty resurrected army. Again, the people in here are a part of the greatest, mightiest, most wonderful kingdom to ever exist that becomes a tree and is larger than all of the garden plants. All of the nations that exist out there are puny compared to the everlasting kingdom. It will endure forever. And so you see that he's communicating the importance of the church here and how the church needs to be viewed once again with spiritual eyes, not according to the flesh. If we were to try to take on the U.S. Army in here, we would get blown away physically, guys. But we're the greatest army that's ever been seen. You got to look with spiritual eyes. Finally, leaven. Verse 33, he spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of meal until it was all leavened. Okay, kingdom of heaven, it's a church, it's like leaven. Okay, again, yeast, woman took, hid in 3 pecks of meal until it was all leaven. And so leaven is the church, okay? The flour or the meal is the world. And what happens? Well, just a little bit of yeast or just a little bit of leaven gets into the world and it grows, right? And then the yeast or the leaven uses the world to reproduce itself. You go, you make disciples, you immerse, you continue to teach those disciples. And what are you teaching the disciples, those who were in the world, to go do? Go and make disciples and immerse and continue to teach those disciples. So you have the reproduction of the world making more and more leaven, just like you have leaven in flour. So again, this is how you're going to take a look at these parables and to be able to properly interpret them is to use the principles of interpretation that Jesus uses and then applying them to the other parables. Finally, as a challenge to kind of conclude this afternoon is that we want to properly interpret the scriptures. And then after properly interpreting the scriptures, we want to make application. Just like the scripture, now, the gospel got into all of the world by 62 or 63 AD, as Colossians 1 records in verse 6, and then later on in the 20s there. God has a job for us to do in our generation as well. And it's important that we invest in the eternal work of the kingdom, the work of the Great Commission in our lives, because we are a part of that great tree that is bigger than any of the other garden plants. And we have to value the importance of our work the way that the Lord values it. Let's finish with 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I shared with a lot of you guys on Wednesday, shared that last Sunday that a coworker of mine from Riley Tractor Parts passed away. They found him dead last Sunday morning, and he was 34 years old. Had a 6-year-old, an 8-year-old, and it was certainly shocking, you know. And worked with that guy for a number of years. Tried to get a Bible study with him. We had some good spiritual conversations, hung out with him some outside of work, and, you know, found out Monday morning that he had passed. You know, and it's sad, it's tragic when you know the person, you know, it certainly is gut-wrenching. But I realize that that's happening all the time, guys. I'm sure there's somebody that you know recently, within the past few years. I'm 34 years old. That's pretty young. I'll turn 34 in February. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.